Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's always a pleasure to be with you on a Sunday evening in particular. Would you please open up God's Word to the book of John? John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. We'll also read verse 39. Hear the word of the Lord this evening. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Now verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." This is God's word. Praise be to God. A few months ago, I was reading through a major newspaper, and I came across an article that was titled, "In Town with Little Drinking Water, Coca-Cola is Everywhere, and So is Diabetes." And it told a story of a town in Mexico that had no drinking water. So the whole town, for their basic daily needs, turned instead to Coke. because it was the only thing they had available. Their health went down the tubes. Now, you and I know that water is something you need on a daily basis to live. We all know that. That's an assumption we all make every day. Well, this passage is telling you that a relationship with Jesus is something that you need every single day, just as much as your body needs water. You need it to live. You need it to exist. There's no question that your body needs water. And this passage is really telling you that in the very same way, your soul needs a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is not someone that you just need at the end of your life as a ticket to heaven. Jesus is actually someone that you need every single day in order to live. Now, this passage actually tells us a few profound truths about the gospel. And the first profound truth that it tells us is that the gospel is a free gift. Now, you might have heard that before, and if you've ever had gone to a birthday for a child, maybe if you have children, I know many of you do have children, no child ever gets a birthday gift and says, "What do I owe you?" He never turns to his parents and say, "How much did this cost? Can I pay this back to you?" You know, maybe you might like that, but no child ever does that. It's because we all know, and every child knows, that a gift is free, right? So when Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift that God gave, if you knew the gift of God in verse 10, you'd be asking me for a drink. He describes it as a gift. And what gift? What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life, a much greater gift than you could ever give a child, or a much greater gift than you could ever receive from any human being, eternal life. And not just a ticket to heaven, but joy everlasting, beginning in this life. It's the greatest gift that you could ever ask for. Now, we usually give gifts to people who deserve it, who we like, who we love, who we find enjoyable, a friend. But when God gives a gift, he doesn't give it to people who deserve it. That's really the point of this passage. This is the last person that anyone would ever think is worthy of receiving a gift. She, first of all, she's a woman in a culture that said that women were inferior. She is a woman who's had five husbands. Most likely that means that this is an adulterer. She also might have been a victim of easy divorce, because in that culture, if you were a man, you could divorce your wife for just about any reason. If you woke up one day and you were suddenly not attracted to her anymore, I don't think I'm really exaggerating, you could get a divorce. It was a very male-dominated society. So whatever the case, whether she's an adulterer or she's a victim of divorce, it's clear that she's an outcast. She is socially shunned. She's on the outside, on the margins of society. Nobody would think that this is a woman who's worthy of receiving a gift, much less the gift of eternal life, the gift to end all gifts. She's a Samaritan. Jews considered Samaritans unclean. The Samaritans had built on a nearby mountain called Mount Gerizim a false temple. So they promoted false worship. Basically, they were worshiping a false god. And when it tells us in verse 9 that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, that literally translated would be Jews did not use the dishes that Samaritans used. The reason that's important is because if Jesus, if this Jewish teacher, who was also God and man, if this Jewish teacher was going to drink from her jar, he was going to have to become unclean. He was going to have to stick his mouth on that jar, which would have been considered unclean. There are a couple of indications, too, that this woman believes that she's not worthy of any kind of gift. She comes to the well at noon. Most women come to the well in the morning when it's cool and they can socialize. But this woman is coming in the heat of the day, which means, most likely, she's ashamed. She's ashamed of her past. She's probably lonely and broken, and she doesn't want anyone to talk to or to pry into her past. She probably feels guilty of what's happened in the past. But the irony, of course, is that this woman is way more thirsty, spiritually speaking, than Jesus. Now, you and I are a lot like that Samaritan woman. Spiritually speaking, we are thirsty. The way that it often gets expressed, though, in my life or in your life is not necessarily that I've been a victim of divorce, although maybe you have, but it's often expressed in that we seek happiness and fulfillment and protection in jobs or relationships or substances or anything that seems to offer us the promise of fulfillment. We often seek something or anything other than the Lord Jesus to make us happy, to offer us protection, to offer us hope. And in that way, you and I are much like this Samaritan woman. We might say, well, salvation is a gift, but our hearts actually think that we have to clean ourselves up in order to present ourselves before God. A few months ago, this past year, I had the opportunity to do a Bible study or teach a Bible study with men who were recovering from drug and alcohol addiction. One of the things that I noticed about men recovering from addiction is that they often felt they couldn't come to church, and they couldn't share their testimony, and they couldn't share anything about Christ to other people until they felt like they had sufficiently cleaned up their life. So what actually many of them believed, even though they might say that salvation is by grace, it's a gift, their hearts were operating, and my heart operates as if it weren't a gift, as if it's not free. Or to put it in a different way, if someone asks you, are you a Christian? And you say, well, I'm really trying to be a Christian. Maybe that means in your heart, you're actually thinking that it's not a gift, that it's actually something that you do that makes you a Christian in God's eyes. Or if you are unable to talk about your sin without getting angry, ashamed. See, there's a lot of inward emotional feelings and desires that we have that actually show that we're not operating as if it were by grace. Here's another example. If you're unwilling to interact, to talk, to love in a lot of ways, to get along with people who are in a completely different social, political, or philosophical worldview than you. And here's why I say that. This is a Samaritan woman. Jesus is a Jewish teacher. They're in that culture from completely opposite parties, you could say. And I'm not saying you have to agree with everyone who belongs to a different political party or who belongs to a different social club. But here's the thing. If you are unable and unwilling ever to talk or to speak with those who society thinks are your enemies, maybe you really think that they don't deserve salvation, that it's not really a gift. See, if it's a gift, it can go to anybody. It can go to the people that you don't like. It can go to the people who don't look like you, who have a different skin color, who have a shady past, who've been incarcerated, who've had problems with addiction. It can go to anybody. That's what it means when we say that the gospel is free. It should produce in you and me humility, right? It should produce, how can I, a sinner, be worthy of such a gift? I'm not. How could I receive such a wondrous gift? I don't deserve it. This is an unclean, guilty, polluted Samaritan woman. But do you notice, at the very end of this passage, she understands, I think, that it's all by grace. Because in verse 39 that we read, she goes out and she tells her village about Jesus. This man has told me, did you catch that? Everything I ever did. In other words, she goes from hiding her sin in the heat of the day at noon at the well when no one's around to going out into the public square where everyone can see her and saying, hey, look, this man told me everything that I ever did. There were probably people there saying, well, did he tell you about all the five husbands that you've had? You see, she's now unashamed of her past. And the reason I think she's unashamed is because she realizes there's someone of greater worth and value than anyone else who is declaring me forgiven and clean. And so who cares what other people think about me when God says that I'm clean? And so if you know that the gospel's free, then it should produce in you a certain joy that the person who matters most, the God of the universe, says that you're clean. And therefore, you can go into the presence of other people, even if you've had a shameful past, and be unashamed to admit everything that has happened. So have you had that kind of experience? Have you had that kind of freedom going from shame to being unashamed? And if not, maybe it's because there are parts of our lives that we don't actually think the gospel's free. So the first thing is the gospel's free. Here's the second profound thing I think is that is in this passage, that the gospel is personal, that Jesus Christ is personal. There's, in our culture, the sense that it is inappropriate to confront anyone about their romantic relationships or about their personal past. Unless, of course, you're running for a political office or anything like that, then you can ask, basically everybody feels like it's appropriate to ask you anything. But beyond that, for the most part, people get offended in your daily life if you pry into their personal romantic life. You notice what Jesus does here? He says, go call your husband and come back. He comes into the life of this woman with great authority, doesn't he? When she says, well, I don't have a husband, and he comes back and says, well, actually, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. You see how intrusive that is? You see how inappropriate that sounds? It would have been just as inappropriate and offensive in that culture as it would be to do that to someone in our culture. So Jesus is very personal. He comes with authority, and the gospel comes with authority. If I were this woman, I would think, man, who is this person who comes and speaks to me with such authority? Who is this guy? She does what I think you and I would do. She turns the conversation elsewhere. She deflects, right? She says, oh, I see you're a prophet. Tell me about temple worship. Which is a deflection. It's basically saying, I don't want to talk about that. Let's move on. And the reason I think that she does that is because, like you and I, we don't want Jesus to be that close. Now, I realize there's a lot of great hymns that say things like, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. And I mean that when I sing it, or at least I try to mean that. But here's the reality. I think that there's a part of my life that deep down, I really don't want Jesus to be that close. I don't want him to be that kind of friend that will confront me about the areas of my life that I don't want to talk about? Have you ever had anybody? Here are a few ways I think that we show we don't want Jesus to have authority to tell you how to live or tell me how to live. Right? If you're around somebody and they basically laugh or joke about their sin, they say, yeah, I've had relationships with 5 different women, but it's not that big of a deal. You see, that's a sign that that person doesn't want Jesus to tell them how to live. Right? Or if they are numb to it and they say, well, it's really not that big of a deal, or we get really offended and say, that is none of your business, how dare you talk to me that way, that's a sign that we don't want someone to come in with authority to tell us how to live. And we don't want actually the gospel to be that personal. Why doesn't this woman just say, you know, you're right, Jesus. You're right. I'm an adulterer. I've had 5 different husbands. The man I'm with now is not my husband. Why doesn't she say that? It might be because it is painful to admit our failures in the presence of people, particularly people who have a certain status in our society. I don't want people to know about my shameful past. I certainly don't want someone who has status, a leader, a respected figure in our society, to think less of me. And we will do anything to distract other people or divert other people's attention away from our failures and faults. All the more with God, that we often don't want to admit where we have sinned. If the gospel is going to be good news for you and I, if it's going to actually mean anything, then we have to let Jesus Christ exercise authority. We have to have him get personal in our life, in your life, in my life, if it's going to be any value to us at all. If you never let God's word, if you never let Jesus, speaking through God's word, challenge you or contradict you or tell you that there's this part of your life that's not measuring up, if you never let God do that through his word, then the gospel is not going to be valuable to you. It's not going to bring any real life change to you. You have to admit that you need living water in order to taste it. So that's the second thing, that the gospel comes with authority in your personal life. It's free, but it comes with authority. And here's the last thing, and it really builds on the last two, the last profound truth, that if you understand the gospel's free, if you understand that it's personal for you, then it will bring power in your life. The gospel's powerful. A few years ago, I ran a half marathon. At the very end of it, I was so thirsty that I chugged the closest thing I could get my hands on. If anybody came up to me at the end of the race and said, I can see you're really thirsty. I have a chemistry textbook that is all about the properties of H2O, and you can read about it. I would say, you're crazy, get out of my way. I don't want to read about water, I want to taste water. I want to experience its life-giving power right now. And that's kind of what Jesus Christ is saying here. Jesus is not somebody that you just read about or observe in an armchair, but never truly experience. Jesus is someone that you taste. He's someone who comes with life-changing power. He's not somebody who's a dead, lifeless historical figure or artifact that you can just walk by and observe as if it means nothing. Jesus is someone who comes with great power. That's really the idea when he gets into this debate over temple worship. It is interesting that Jesus doesn't ignore her deflection, right? She says, she goes off on a tangent about temple worship. So you Jews say that the temple should be located in Jerusalem, but we say it should be located here. I see you're a prophet. Why don't you tell me about that? It's interesting he doesn't say, no, let's get back to the point. We're talking about you. He actually addresses the tangent. And he says that really it's a debate between false worship and true worship, or to put it in a different way, this debate is the difference between living in that part of Mexico where there's no drinking water and everybody's drinking Coca-Cola and real life-giving H2O. It's the difference between a powerful relationship with someone who's alive, Jesus Christ, and a dead, lifeless religion. See, the Samaritans had five books of the Bible. They had the first five books of the Bible. Now, those five books did testify to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. But the Samaritans were without the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And those books in particular testified of a coming prophet, priest, and king who would take upon himself the sins of a suffering servant. The same suffering servant we've been talking about in the book of Isaiah, who would come and bear the sins of his people and would provide true rescue and deliverance and life-saving power. So in other words, the Samaritans were not looking for a savior. The Samaritans were looking maybe for a teacher or a charismatic leader, but they weren't looking for a Jewish savior. Now, we often treat the Bible, well, honestly, we often treat God like the Samaritans did. We don't look to God as someone with power and authority to actually rescue us from our bondage, from the deepest and darkest parts of our life that we need deliverance from. Instead, we'll open up the Bible to the parts that we like and enjoy, but we're not seeking someone to truly rescue and save. We're not looking to all of Scripture to confront and challenge and to bring life. So, if you're here tonight and you're wondering, how do I experience the power of the gospel? How do I taste the life-giving water? Jesus is saying that you will never experience the power of the gospel unless you acknowledge his authority and you bow the knee before him and you confess those deep and dark places in your life that you don't want anyone to talk about with you. You won't experience the life-changing power of the gospel unless you admit that, like this Samaritan woman, spiritually speaking, we're adulterers. We're looking for life and hope in relationships or jobs or substances. It's different for different people, for everybody. But if you're a human who's fallen, and you are, then there's a part of your life and my life in which we're still not proclaiming Christ as King. We're still not proclaiming him as the only way to be rescued and saved. Jesus is saying to this woman and to you, I'm the husband who's never going to abuse you, spiritually speaking. Right? I'm the life-giving water, the soul-nourishing water that will cause you never to thirst again. I'm the prophet to end all prophets. I'm the priest to end all priests. I'm the temple to end all temples. I'm the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. It's all wrapped up in me. And if you're seeking life and fulfillment and joy and happiness and parts of your life apart from Christ, then you're actually looking to Coca-Cola rather than water. You're actually looking to something to nourish you that's going to have the opposite effect. So if you want to experience the power, then you need to be vulnerable with God. You need to allow Him to be personal in your life. Maybe you've grown up here at Tyler Prez. I see a lot of faces that I'm familiar with, maybe some new faces. But just because you've gone to a church doesn't mean anything necessarily. What is it in your life, not in your parents? How has Christ intruded into your life? What are the kinds of uncomfortable questions that God is asking you in particular? Where freedom begins is in verse 23. He says, "The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." What hour is Jesus talking about? In the Gospel of John, when Jesus says the hour, He's typically speaking of His death. See, the reason that you could experience the power of the gospel is because when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He laid aside His power. You have everything that you don't deserve because Jesus Christ got what you did deserve. Does that make sense? You deserve to be judged for your sin. But Christ got what you deserve so that you could get what He only deserved. In other words, we heard this morning, if you were here, Christ drank from the cup of God's wrath so that you could drink the water of life. See, that's the exchange. The reason that it's powerful in your life is only because it's connected to a person who has power. Jesus Christ is powerful, and He's taken your place. And therefore, if you find your life and hope in Him, then you're finding your life in someone who's not dead, but is full of the Spirit and has given you the Spirit. He stooped down and became unclean that you would become clean. That's the whole point. He laid aside the power and the right that He had as the Son of God so that you could experience power. But if you never let the gospel challenge you, if you never let the Bible challenge you, if you never are vulnerable, if you always dismiss anyone in your life that seeks to help you in the areas you need to be helped, then it won't be powerful for you. What areas in your life is there anger or shame? What areas in your life is there deflection or guilt? Maybe those are areas of your life where you need to be vulnerable in the presence of God and come before Christ and lay down your defense. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what Psalm 34 tells us. And I would say the same tonight. Taste. I'm inviting you. The gospel is inviting you to taste. Taste a relationship with Christ. Are you doing that? I invite you tonight to taste and see that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. It's free. It comes with great authority. And because it comes with authority, it comes with life-changing power. And it's available to you. Taste and see. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You that You are good. Lord, you come to convict us, not because you come with hatred, not because you come to harm us, but you come with great authority and power to relieve us and forgive us of our sin and grant us freedom. You come to relieve the burden of shame, to open up the floodgates of grace, to provide joy to those who are in bondage. We thank you and praise you that because of Christ's death, because of his resurrection, because he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that we can taste true, life-giving, soul-nourishing water. And we pray, I pray that if there's anybody here tonight who doesn't know you, or maybe there are those who have neglected a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that we, corporately, myself included, would bow the knee to Christ and joyfully confess that those deep and dark parts of our life that we're ashamed of, so that you can free us from our guilt. Lord, bring freedom to those who are in bondage tonight, I pray. In the powerful and wonderful and precious name of Jesus Christ, amen.